Well, some of our brothers and sisters around the world, even this very moment, are suffering and persecuted. They're experiencing things that we've read about, heard about, that we rarely experience here in our country. And then there's others who are fearful that they will begin to experience such things. And I believe that the enemy loves that. He loves to use persecution and suffering to make us sit down and blend in. Instead of being the church, instead of being different, we're pressed into the mold of the world and we conform because we don't want to cause any waves. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, or as some people say, we don't want to poke the bear. But the exact opposite is what the Lord wants. And that's why Peter writes this letter. He wants to encourage us, as we said last week, to stand up and stand out, to be the church, to be different, to show the world what miraculous things the Lord Jesus has done in our hearts. And so that's why he has this theme we mentioned before, that this is encouragement when you are suffering persecution, to stand up for Jesus and stand out from the world as those truly changed. This will be seen in our lives if we apply what Peter says in this great book, that I break it down into five major sections. He teaches us about salvation, about truly being in Christ. He teaches us about sanctification, growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. He teaches us about submission to rightful authority. Then he teaches about suffering, and finally, service. And those are the broad categories we're going to look at as we work through this book over the next few months. The first section we're looking at right now is on salvation. It's verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, and it breaks into four sections. The first part is heaven given, that heaven is a free gift. The second part is that heaven is guaranteed. And then the third part he points out is that we will really, truly experience that reality when we give out heavenly worship. And then finally, he points to heavenly witnesses. And as we are reminded of these truths and grounded in them, we have the courage to stand up, no matter what the world may throw at us. Today we're going to look at the first two in verses 1 through 5. And as we look at verses 1 and 2 here, just for a few moments, it looks just like a simple introduction. It looks like any beginning to any old letter, but I want to remind you that Peter was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He told us why he was writing this book, and every word is inspired. Every word is profound. And in these first two verses, he lays a foundation for the rest of the book. Now, Pastor Tom frequently talks about praying for folks that you know that don't yet know Jesus. And one of the titles he gives it is Seven for Heaven. Have you heard him say that? That you could have a list of seven names of people that you know and you love and you want them to know Jesus. You want them to experience the things that you've experienced. And so you pray for them faithfully. Well, Pastor Peter gives us what I am calling seven from heaven. These are seven heavenly truths that are the anchor for your soul when you're facing difficulties, hardships, suffering, and persecution. I believe that is coming upon our nation, and it's going to grow in the months and years to come. So I believe these are critical things for us to understand. These truths will motivate you to stand up and stand out. So let's look at these on your outline, letter A, heaven given in verses 1 and 2, or seven from heaven. I'm going to go through these rather quickly, seven foundational truths that help us stand up for Christ. The first one is that we would have a heavenly worldview. In verse 1, he says, as after he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you see yourself? What is your worldview? Are you a U.S. citizen? Are you a Californian? Are you an Angelino? How do you see yourself? And how does that define the way you live? I believe what Peter is saying is when you are facing persecution, when you are actually suffering simply because you believe in Jesus, he wants you to see yourself as an alien here on this planet. You're a stranger. You don't belong here. Your citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And you eagerly wait for Jesus to come back and take you there. But until then, you see your life as you've been dropped into this territory that's not your home. But you're here for a reason. The word alien is an interesting combo Greek word made up of three different Greek words that literally describes you being away from your people. You are surrounded by foreigners in a land that's not your own. Now, in many cases, that was a truth, like it happened to Israel when they were taken exile out of the land of Israel and they were taken to foreign lands like Assyria and Babylon, etc. That can be a legitimate thing. You might be an American who is taken off to some other land and you become an alien there. But Peter is saying, I want you to understand you are an alien no matter where you are. Even if you're in your city of birth, you're an alien there. You are alongside of these other people that don't yet know Christ. And you need to see yourself as a temporary resident. You're a believer surrounded by unbelievers. Now, statistically, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians in this country, but I would venture to say that maybe 10% of Americans are genuinely born-again Christians. Maybe. That might even be generous. A lot of folks say they are, but I believe Jesus is going to say to them someday, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. You claim to know me, but I don't know you. And we'll see more of that as we go along. He says that you need to see yourself as an alien and then scattered. This is an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word diaspora. It means to sow seeds. So think about this. God wants you to see yourself as someone who actually belongs somewhere else, but you have been scattered by whom? By God. To the place where he wants you as a seed. What does a seed do? A seed goes into the ground and produces food. You are to be one of those folks that God is sending from heaven to go into a foreign land and to bear fruit and bless the people of that land. That's why you're here. That's why you're living in Los Angeles right now. That's why you're in California and you haven't moved to Texas or Tennessee or Florida where there's no sales tax or income tax, right? You are here because God put you here, at least for this time. He could scatter you somewhere else when he so chooses. But right now, he wants you here. You feel like you're behind enemy lines, don't you? You feel like, man, I am an alien stranger. People here don't understand me and the things I believe, but God wants you here. Now, some people think this word means Peter is writing to Jewish people specifically, but it doesn't have to. When it has a definite article, it refers to the diaspora of the Jews, the dispersion of the Jews. But there's no definite article here. So it's any believer, wherever they are, you see yourself as, I don't belong here. Now, mark this. If I don't belong here, I don't have to abide by the rules of the people here. When the culture tells me I need to engage in immorality, when I need to do this, when I need to be all about money, when I need to have my life matter about these things, I can say, no, that's not who I am. I am a foreigner here, and I live according to different rules. Amen? And so that's what he's getting across here. Now, you might be scattered randomly. You might think that that is the case. There's a fascinating story in Acts chapter 8. Jesus ascends to heaven, the Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, the church is launched, thousands come to saving faith, and in chapter 7, a guy named Stephen is martyred for his faith. As a result, a huge persecution comes across the church, and many are scattered to all kinds of nations around. Now, why did that happen? Because God said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses where? Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth. Guess what? They all just hung out in Jerusalem. Nobody wanted to go. This was exciting. We got the apostles here. It's great. And God says, no, I'm going to scatter you. So he sent them off. And it says, it's so fascinating in Acts chapter 8, wherever these disciples went, and it was not the apostles, it was Joe Lunch Bucket Christian. It was the average Joe, who went, and everywhere they went, they proclaimed Christ. They were seeds scattered by God, and churches were planted, and churches were multiplied, because that's what God wants believers to do. Your worldview needs to be crystal clear. I am a covenant person. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm surrounded by those who don't yet know Christ, and God wants me to make a difference here. Amen? So that's what he says. Now, the map of that region, as he describes those areas, is an area called Asia Minor today. It didn't have that name back then. But as he describes it and he talks about those different areas, those are different regions of what is now modern-day Turkey. And so Peter's not there. He's writing a letter to them, and he knows that they're going to be persecuted, so he sends them this information so they can stand firm where they are and continue to bear fruit, even though they are suffering for it. So we are citizens of heaven. We need to live like it. We need to talk like it. We need to spend our money like it. We need to spend our time like that, because that's who we are. We don't try to blend in. We don't try to be liked by the world. We stand up and we stand out. Does that make sense? So that's how he starts. That's foundation number one, is our worldview. The heavenly foundation number two is the heavenly choice of God the Father. He says that you are chosen. And it's interesting because that Greek word in the Greek sentencing is different than English. It's toward the beginning of the sentence. He's literally saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to chosen aliens scattered abroad. He wants you to understand that you were chosen by God. You are not an accident. You didn't become a Christian by your own merits. You became a Christian because God chose you. We did not choose him. He first, what? Chose us. We didn't love him first. He first loved us. And Peter wants them to understand that. This is so important when you're suffering. See, when you're out there and you're getting beat up by the world, the natural temptation is to think, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm suffering because I'm doing something wrong. And Peter says, no. I want you to understand, in the midst of your persecution, God chose you. God wanted you in his family, and you will be forevermore. Now, I know people struggle with this, and every time the word choice or election or predestination comes up, people panic. It's a tough concept to wrestle through, and frankly, God didn't give us all the details because our brains won't handle it. You know, there are some things that God tells us, there's just leakage, right? He just pours stuff in there, we go, nah, I can't quite grasp that. That's understandable because he's God. But when he says that you are chosen, it's often used to encourage you, not discourage you. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to a church that's only 6 months old. And in verse 4, he says to them, after he talks about giving thanks for them, for their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his election of you. This is a baby Christian, 6 months in the Lord, and he writes to them, fully expecting them to understand what it means to be the elect of God. And they got it. They understood it. They really, truly knew that because of that, because God chose them and saved them, it was God doing it, not them. That's why they responded with a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. It was flowing out of his choice of them. They weren't trying to earn anything. They already had it. And so that's what happens when we realize we're chosen. For example, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he tells them that they were chosen. Why? That they might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why did God choose me? So I would stand up and stand out. God chose me out of all the people in the world for some reason unbeknownst to me, not because I earned it or deserved it. God chose me in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before I was ever born, he decided I was going to be his. And he says, that ought to motivate you to be different. That ought to motivate you that I've loved you for all eternity and I'm never going to stop. So don't for one second think when nothing's going right in your life that I don't love you. I do. I've chosen to set my affection on you, and I will never, ever take it back. Is that encouraging you? That sure encourages me. So I understand that I have encouragement from the heavenly worldview, from God's heavenly choice. Thirdly, a heavenly love relationship. In verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's another word people don't like. Let's figure that one out. By the way, foundational points 3 through 6 here all revolve around the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All of them are involved in our salvation. This big picture of salvation, one man said it this way. The Father thought it, our salvation. The Spirit wrought it into our lives because the Son bought it. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all actively engaged in your salvation. Now, can someone take your salvation away? No, because you're in whose hands? The Father's and the Son's. It cannot be taken away. You would have to be stronger than God, the Father, Son, and Spirit to take your salvation away. It cannot be done. We have this thing here that he calls foreknowledge, and I call it a heavenly love relationship. Why is that? Well, some people think foreknowledge is this. In eternity past, God looked down through the corridors of time. He saw who would believe in Jesus, and then he chose them because they were going to believe anyway. That really sounds good, and it takes away a lot of the trouble people have with predestination and election. The only problem is it's not biblical. See, how can you say that? There's a lot of theologians who believe that. I do understand that. But it's not what the word means. It never means that in the Bible. There are twice the word foreknowledge occurs as a verb and twice as a noun, 5 times as a verb. Look at chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Peter. Let's see if this makes any sense. Referring to Jesus, who redeemed us with his precious blood, he says, verse 20, for he was, what's the word? Foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Question, did God look down through the corridors of time and see Jesus willing to suffer and die on the cross and shed his blood for our sins and go, okay, I like that plan? Is that what happened? Or did God in eternity past determine that that's what was going to happen and that's why Jesus did it? Which one do you think is biblical? It's the second one. Let's take another passage just to see if this still makes sense. Look at Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter is giving his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over to the by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Did God look down through the corridors of time and see that the Jewish people were going to turn Jesus over to the Romans and crucify him, and they go, okay, I like that plan? Is that what happened? No. God determined that that would happen ahead of time. So we have here repeatedly the usage of this term to say that God foreknew. In other words, in a relational sense, God knew what he was going to do, and he did it out of love. He looked down through time, saw our need, and he planned ahead of time to send his son to suffer and die on the cross that we could be saved. And also ahead of time, he chose to have a relationship with us. One person said you could translate the word foreknowledge as for love. God loves you. In fact, it's used that way in Hosea and in the book of Amos. When the Bible talks about knowing someone, it talked about Adam knowing his wife Eve. It was an intimate relationship of love. And so God's foreknowledge of you is choosing ahead of time to love you forever. And that's what this is all about. How could that happen if we're sinners? Well, he would have to also have the foreknowledge of his son coming and dying in our place. This is so encouraging and comforting when you're suffering. Think about it. There could be a day that because you're a follower of Jesus, you could lose everything. You could be like one of those people mentioned in Hebrews 10 and 11 who by faith suffered and lost it all. But you'll never, ever lose the loving relationship you have with God as your Father. That will never change. And you can take my money, you can take my property, you can take my job, you can take my reputation. But you can't take my love relationship with God. Amen? Which one's more important eternally? Stuff or a relationship with God? Relationship with God is everything. So our foundation is a heavenly worldview, a heavenly choice, heavenly love relationship. Fourthly, heavenly power. Verse 2, he says, this is accomplished by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The word sanctify means to set apart, to make holy, to make us different than the world around us, to make us more like Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit is committed to doing. So in this salvation, the overall picture, there's a point when you're justified, there's a process of being sanctified, and there's a coming day when we're going to be glorified. And God looks at all of that as if it's already happened. And it's going to happen. He's going to do it. No one can stop it. And the power of the Holy Spirit is in operation to make sure it happens. Now, ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit wants you to stand out, should you just blend in? Yes or no? No. If you're just blending in, if you're not causing ripples, if you're not seen as different, you're not participating with the Spirit. This is what he was given to do, to make us holy. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's the word dynamite. The Spirit of God has dynamite power to change us from the inside out, and he doesn't want that power to ever wane. He wants us to keep growing and growing and growing and be a bold testimony and standing out, as like in Acts chapter 4 when Peter prayed and the church was shaken and the Spirit of God came and they were all speaking the gospel with boldness. This is what God wants us to do. The Spirit is going to get us to the finish line, and he's giving us power to get there. Fifthly, we have a heavenly Lord, because the Spirit is sanctifying us to obey who? Jesus Christ. We have not been chosen, foreknown, and set apart to live our way. It's not about me having my truth. It's not about me having my way. It's about me being set apart to obey Jesus. You know what being lost is? Is when I disobey him, when I do things my way, when I call myself Lord. And here, it's just the opposite. Jesus is my Lord, and that's a gift from heaven. I don't know about you, but every time I've tried to run my life my way, I've screwed it up. Anybody else here have the same problem? And I think I'm so wise, and I'm educated, and I can pull this thing off, and I can make this happen, and I fall flat on my face. But when I submit to Jesus, when I do it his way, oh, there's peace, and there's power, and there's fruit that remains forevermore. I want to obey him, don't you? And the Spirit is given, according to the New Covenant, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit is given in the New Covenant to indwell us eternally and to empower us to obey. And so now Jesus is my Lord, and it's a gift from God. I'm not ultimately under Caesar, I'm under Christ. I'm not ultimately under this government. I'm under my Lord and Savior. He calls the final shots. Think about it this way. What were you saved from? Yes, I'm saved from the penalty of hell, eternal wrath, but I'm also saved from a life of disobedience. And I repent of that, and I turn, and I run to Jesus to live obediently to him. And when I do, I find life more abundantly. It always cracks me up how many people think that being a Christian has got to be the most boring, ridiculous, sad, legalistic, terrible thing. They have no idea when we live life the way Jesus wants to, how rich and full it is. Can I get an amen to that? When we walk with him in his way, we walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way, we live, my friends. We live and enjoy life to the fullest. Our relationships are enhanced. Everything is different. We lay up treasures because he's our Lord. But there's a sixth one. He's not just our heavenly Lord. He's our heavenly Savior. We're sprinkled with his blood. You are not a Christian simply because you've tried to imitate Jesus. I hear people all the time, religious people, saying, you know, Jesus was a wonderful guy and he was a great example. He was a nice teacher and he showed us how to love, and that's the main lesson we learned from him. Is that true? No. The main lesson from him was, you are a lost sinner and you're going to stand before a holy God someday, and you can either stand before him with your righteousness or with mine. Which one do you want? If you stand before God with your righteousness, you're in deep trouble, because all of your righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags in his sight. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We desperately need a substitute. We need somebody to clothe us in his righteousness so we can be acceptable. And that's why Jesus sprinkled us with his blood. It's a picture from Exodus 24 when Moses was forming a covenant between God and the children of Israel, and he sprinkled them with blood, and they made a commitment to be obedient to God. We receive redemption and we respond with obedience. What I love about this is he died once for all. So when he sprinkled me with his blood in the past, it has ongoing effect forever. Do I ever need to be sprinkled again? No. I'm covered. I am forgiven, past, present, and future. And when I think about that, and Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, so it's done. There's nothing else to be added. And so my past, my present, my future is covered. I don't know about you, but I occasionally sin. Maybe even more than occasionally. Are you shocked? No, you knew me. Okay, I get it. But guess what? I'm covered 100% of the time. I have a Savior who keeps on saving me. Oh, what comfort that gives to me. Peter wrote this. Do you think it comforted him? Peter, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, you know who I'm talking about? The guy who just kept saying things he shouldn't say. He said a great thing, and then he said a stupid thing. He did a great thing. He did a dumb thing. He's the apostle of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Amen? Do you need that? I do. I need him to keep on continuously forgiving me. And when I know that that's true, I can stand firm. If I'm ever giving in to the idea that I'm not standing up and I'm not standing out, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do, when I give in to the world's pressures, the thing I need to do right away is say, Jesus, forgive me. And he says, of course. You're washed white as snow. And I get right back up and say, okay, I want to stand up and stand out again. I don't want to be like the world. I want to be like you. Which leads to a seventh one, is heavenly resources. At the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter opens his letter and ends the letter with grace and peace. It's not peace and grace. You can't have peace until you have grace. So you got to start with grace. And when you have grace, when God lavishes his grace upon you, when he gives you what you don't deserve, then you have a peace with him that the world can never take away. Persecuted people need that. We need hope. We need to know for sure that we're not at odds with God. And so Peter says, I want you to have it in fullest measure. Well, that's interesting to say, because in John 1:1, it says that in him we have grace upon grace. In John 14, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Jesus is lavishing peace on us in fullest measure. So guess what? You will never be in a situation where you don't have as much grace and peace as you need. Amen? The Apostle Paul says, Lord, I don't think I can take this anymore. Please take this from me, take this from me, take this from me. And the voice from heaven says, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. You are saved. You are foreknown. You are elect. You are loved. You have the Spirit. You have a Lord and Savior. You will always have the grace you need. You'll never be in a situation that you are overwhelmed by it if you rely upon God's heavenly resources. So when persecution comes, I stand on the foundation of seven from heaven. I remind myself, this world's not my home. I'm going to live for the kingdom according to the resources I have as a saved follower of Jesus, and I have that gift of eternal life. So I'm going to stand up and stand out. That leads to our second point here today as we move through this. In verses 3 through 5, not only has heaven been given, but heaven is guaranteed. You say, Pastor, are you sure heaven is guaranteed? Most religions around the world say you can't know for sure that you're going to heaven. You really can't be in. And maybe you're saved one day and you lose it the other day. In other words, you have salvation with an asterisk next to it. No. You know what that's like? That's like flying on standby. Anybody here ever fly standby? Now, if I'm going to go speak somewhere, I get invited to go speak at some place and I'm somewhere else in the world, I don't want to try to get there by standby. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm going to go to the airport, and I'm going to wait and wait and wait, and they say, sorry, come back in 3 hours, try it again. And the people on the other end are going, where is this guy? No, I'm going to pay for the ticket, and I'm going to get there on time. Does that sound good to you? I don't want to be on standby. And then when I'm done speaking overseas, I'm in India or somewhere, and I'm going to come back home, I definitely don't want to be on standby because I want to see my wife. And she can't live without me. So, no, maybe it's the other way around. I don't want standby. There are religions teaching salvation by standby. You're always wondering, am I in, am I out? Am I got the ticket? Am I going to get there? Am I going to be on time? No. I was thinking about that great song, Temporary Grace. You remember that song, that great hymn of the faith, Temporary Grace? I once was saved, but now I'm lost, was seeing, but now I'm blind. Do you remember that? You don't know that hymn? That's what people are when they don't know for sure that they're saved. But when you do, when you know that salvation is guaranteed, that you are saved and you will be ultimately delivered, it leads to worship. And that's what Peter says here. Blessed. He uses the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed there is the word we get eulogy from. God, you are praiseworthy. Why? For who you are and what you've done. You have given me salvation. You have guaranteed for me salvation. I have a living hope. A living hope. Not hope the way most people use it. You know what I'm talking about? People think, well, I hope it doesn't rain. I just washed my car. Right? Or I was thinking of the Jim Carrey movie, Dumb and Dumber. And the main character asks the girl that he likes, he says, what are the chances of a girl like you being with a guy like me? She says, not good. He says, not good like 1 out of 100? She says, no, not good like 1 out of 1,000,000. And he says, so there's a chance. Not that kind of hope. Hope in the Bible is guaranteed. It's based on promises from one who's always faithful. And so I have not just hope, I have a living hope. This hope causes me to live differently. It causes me to think differently. It causes me to speak differently, spend my money differently, spend my time differently. It's alive, and it's guaranteed. And by the way, if it's really a living hope, it's an anticipation. I'm excited about going to heaven. Are you? Man, I've had enough of this place. I'll stay here as long as God wants me to. I really don't have any choice. But I really, really long to be in heaven. Don't you? And so I have this living hope. It's guaranteed. The rapture is going to come, I hope, during my lifetime. I think that will be awesome. Don't you? All of a sudden, right in the middle of the sermon, like, boom, and I'm gone. And some of you aren't. What in the world just happened? There's a bunch of clothing and no bodies. Oh, that would be a thrill. I am excited about that. I anticipate that because it's guaranteed. Past, present, and future. So just real quick, let's take a look at this and then we'll be done. Three things, three dimensions of hope. Past, present, and future. Verse 3, it is hope anchored in the past. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is something that God has done in the past. It's an aorist verb. It is a participle, actually, where he is saying that God has caused you to be born again. Past action. God did it. You didn't do it. He caused you. Why? You needed to be regenerated. Why did I need to be regenerated? Because your spirit was dead. Sin causes a separation between us and God. And so we needed to be born again. That's where that phrase comes from. George Whitefield, the great preacher, was asked why he always preached that people had to be born again. And he said, because people need to be born again. Kind of obvious. How does this happen? God took the initiative. It wasn't me, it was him. Because of his great mercy. What is mercy? When I don't get what I deserve. It's not just mercy, it's great mercy. I don't know about you, that's comforting to me. I need a lot of mercy. I've done so many bad things, so many bad thoughts. And he's merciful. He has chosen, unprompted by anything I deserve, to not give me the wrath that I've earned. But his grace is such that he has given me what I don't deserve. So he doesn't give me what I deserve, and then he gives me what I don't deserve. He wasn't motivated by what we deserve to receive. He was motivated by what he desired to give. He longs to give you forgiveness. He longs to be merciful to you. You know what? I think we ought to run to a God like that, don't you? Don't even casually walk. Run to him and receive his gracious, merciful gift. How does that happen? How does that mercy come? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Again, not something that we did. And by the way, this is a historical fact. I've been to Israel multiple times, and the grave is still empty. Right? There's nobody there. Buddha's still in his. Muhammad is still in his. Jesus is gone. He rose from the dead. And my hope is not in a philosophy. I am trusting in a person, the God-man, the resurrected one, at the right hand of the throne of God, soon to come back to be the judge of the living and the dead. I don't question my salvation. Why not? The only way for me to lose my salvation would be for Jesus to lose his grip on me. Let that sink in. Jesus would have to sin for me not to go to heaven. And he can't. He is sinless. He's perfectly holy. So I have an anchor in the past. I can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and go, I know for sure my salvation is guaranteed. But then I have a security in the present. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 3 was past tense. Verse 4 is present tense. So right now in this eternal moment, right now my eternal salvation is absolutely secure. Is yours? I know that. Why is that? It's not because of me. It's because I have an inheritance, and God is going to give me. What is an inheritance? Honestly, I don't know personally. Every time my relatives die, I have to pay for their funerals. I have never received a penny, and we have given thousands of dollars to relatives. I've given them a moratorium. No more dying allowed in the family. But some of you have gotten an inheritance. What is an inheritance? Is when somebody dies, gives you what they've earned, even though you don't deserve it. Let that sink in. That's an inheritance. Somebody who earns something graciously gives it to you when you die, even though you don't deserve it. And that's what God's talking about here. We have an inheritance. I thought of the bumper sticker on the back of the motorhome that says, "We're spending our children's inheritance." And I thought, that's not what this is about. This inheritance can never go away. Why is that? It's imperishable. What's that mean? Death can't touch it. It never perishes. It never dies. Jesus rose from the dead so that our inheritance doesn't have death in it. Our inheritance is undefiled. Sin can't reach it. No fear of standing before a holy God, because there is no sin. There's only moral purity. We'll never experience moral impurity again, so our inheritance is guaranteed. Our inheritance will not fade away. Time can't change it. I was thinking about that. Have you ever bought something you really thought was like, man, this is just awesome. I have to have this. Anybody ever bought something? I got to have this. And about a year later, it's in your garage. And about a year later, it's in Salvation Army's hands. Had to have it. You know what God is saying? What eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man, all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's an inheritance. And it'll never, ever lose its luster. It will never fade away, which is why Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's been perfectly set aside in a safe deposit box in the bank of heaven, and no one can get to it but you. Your name is on it. What's in that thing? Things that are, in the words of the Princess Bride, inconceivable. Right? So much. Joint heirs with Christ, glorified bodies, in God's presence forevermore, life, joy, and pleasure. That's the part of Christianity most unbelievers never hear. This glorious future that we're going to have with so much. That leads to our third and final area. It's anchored in the past, secured in the present, and fulfilled in the future. We're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What's that mean? On the way between now and when I get that inheritance, God is protecting me. It's not up to me, it's up to him. How secure am I? I'm as secure as he is strong. How strong is he? What's the word? He's omnipotent. He has all potency. He has all power. He has guaranteed me that he will protect me and shield me. And through faith in him and his promises, nothing I do. It's not that I was justified and now I've got to figure this thing out on my own. No, his grace is continuously lavished on me. His power is protecting me and delivering me for a salvation ready to be revealed. And wouldn't that be awesome if it was revealed this afternoon? After the chocolate chip cookies. Awesome! What do you mean it's ready? It's bought and paid for. 100%. Nothing to be added. I can't do anything to win it. I just receive it. It's guaranteed forever. I was thinking about this. What God has revealed to us now by faith, he will reveal someday to everyone by sight. Let that sink in. Everyone. Because someday at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for some, it's going to be too late. How I long for everybody here today, everybody watching online, everybody even listening to this in the future, everybody to bow their knee now. Receive the gift of heaven that is guaranteed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's why we're here. There's no other reason for us to be here. We are here to stand up and to stand out. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, he wants you to. He's done everything for you. He's calling you with open arms to come and be forgiven, to be sprinkled with his blood, to be loved forevermore. What else could you possibly want? Everything else is going to be fading and perishing, defiled. He will be untarnished forevermore. Edmund Clowney, pastor, theologian, and president of Westminster Theological Seminary, said this: "Our hope is anchored in the past, Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present, Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future, Jesus is coming." Do you believe that? That's what Peter wants us to understand and build our lives upon. Or I would say it in the words of a great song: turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, persecution, suffering, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come and lead us in our final song during the offering, and then we're going to welcome in our new members. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths, anchors for our lives, foundational facts that we can live on and we can go ahead and suffer. We can stand out. We can stand up. We can choose to be different. We can live your way, because even though we're ridiculed, even though people say we're foolish, even though people don't get it, we get it by your grace. And so we thank you for opening our eyes. Would you please open the eyes of everyone to see how wonderful you are, to see the glory of Jesus, to realize what a loving Savior he is, that people would be drawn to know and love and serve him, and that we would be drawn to worship you because you are praiseworthy. Lord, give us hearts that want to sing your praise and to stand up for you in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Help us to be the church. For your honor, in Jesus' name we pray.